Just put your hand there and maybe you'll find a place where we're at. But what I'd like to do over the next several weeks that I'll be preaching leading up to Christmas is to talk about the nature and character of God. And so each week I want to spend our time on one specific attribute of our God. And this week it is His holiness. Our God is holy. So that reading that I had from Isaiah chapter 40 spoke of the holiness of God, that there is nothing like Him. He is incomparable. We worship a perfect, majestic, awesome God. And so let's pray as we begin our time together and ask that God would speak to our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that we can come to You and call You Heavenly Father. That should blow our minds that that is even possible. Father. We pray, God, that You would encourage us today as we look at Your word, teach us about who You are, show us, God, how You are majestic and awesome and perfect, that You are completely other than Your creation, that You are good in all that You do, pure, sinless, eyes that cannot look upon evil. And so, Father, thank You for looking on these sinners through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Open up our minds and our hearts with Your Spirit to see You as You truly are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, and you can see there on the screen, our God is holy. And the Scriptures speak about His holiness in many ways. He is described as the Holy One multiple times. Isaiah 40, read this earlier. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Ezekiel chapter 39, in my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. 25 times in the book of Isaiah alone, He is described as the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah chapter 57 tells us that God's name is truly holy. For thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Everything about our God is holy. And that much is quite clear from the pages of Scripture, but what exactly is holiness? What does it mean for God to be holy? The Greek and the Hebrew words that are used in Scripture mean to set apart. That's what holiness means. And it's used to describe all kinds of things in the pages of Scripture. It's not just talking about God as it describes what's being set apart. Certain days out of the year are called holy. So is food, clothes, oil, offerings, utensils. All of these are described as holy because they are set apart to the Lord. They are sanctified, made holy by God. But none of these are holy as God is. God was holy before he was ever set apart from anything in His creation or otherwise. He's always been holy. There was a time when God didn't need to be set apart from anything. He just existed in His holiness. When Jesus prayed to the Father in His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, He addresses Him as Holy Father. It's what Jesus called His Father, holy. That's the only place in the New Testament where that is said. This is how the Son has always known His Father in His holiness. And that was before the world was ever made. He was and is and always will be the Holy Father to the Son. So being set apart is not a sufficient definition of holiness. We have to admit that our words are a feeble attempt to describe what is indescribable here. The holiness of God is not something that our eyes can currently see unveiled. We don't see His holiness right here in front of us, but it is something that the Bible presents to us that we want to understand. God, what does it mean for You to be holy? Authors and preachers and theologians have described God's holiness in words like the awesome majesty of God, His infinite purity, His worth, the fact that God is valued above everything else, the radiance of His beauty, His perfect, unmatched righteousness. These words at least get us in the right neighborhood of what it means for God to be holy. But I wonder if we often think of purity and beauty and righteousness by degree or by comparison. If you've ever laid in a hospital bed before, you've seen those pictures on the wall that say, on a scale of 1 to 10, can you please tell us what your pain level is? 1 means I've got a happy face on, 10 being the crying face. So we might think of God's holiness as the 10 and everything else, even us, as something under a 10, comparing ourselves to how holy God is. And so God's purity is a perfect 10. Mine might be a 6, I might think. So His beauty is a 10, and she's doing pretty good at a 7. But that isn't God's holiness at all, because His holiness is something that is completely other. Completely other, something that is without comparison, on a different scale and degree than everything else that has been made. So it is the infinite measure of His worth. It is the purity of His character, His perfect righteousness, and so on. It is all of those things, but it seems in the pages of Scripture that when words fall short to completely understand what holiness is, we have to feel our way into understanding as best we can through what the Bible does give to us. And whatever God provides is exactly what we need. And what the Bible shows us is that God's holiness is both terrifying and beautiful at the same time. And I do hesitate to try and use anything in comparison to this because God is unlike all else, but hopefully this won't muddy the water. How many of you all have been to Niagara Falls? I'd say most of you. You know how it is, though, when you live in a city for a long time, all the tourists come and see all the attractions and you never go. But how many of you all have ever seen the Canadian side of Niagara Falls? So you know that there is a spot there on the Canadian side where there's a concrete wall and there is a rail that is all that separates you from the powerful rapids as they go over the cliff. You can just reach your hand out and touch it. It's right there. It's the only thing that's keeping you from plunging to the bottom. You can lean over and look, and in one sense, you know that it is terrifying to think of what it could do to you. The raw power of the water, what it would do is you plummeted to the bottom and passed over that rail. And even though it is terrifying, you can't really help but look, right? You want to get close. You want to see it. You want to get as close as you possibly can. You want to reach your hand out there and touch it. You have to see. And people come from all over the world to just see the power of that water. So in a sense, Niagara Falls can be both terrifying and it can be beautiful at the same time. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I've seen a picture of the bridge that extends out over the canyon in one spot. It's made of glass. How many of you all have ever been to that? Just a couple. And I have to think that, you know, if you've got any type of fear of heights, as you were to walk out on this glass walkway, in every step, you can see the bottom of that thing. That can be terrifying. But yet you want to step out there anyway and capture the grandeur of the canyon. This last year, many of you all probably saw the things online about the volcanoes erupting out in Hawaii. And I don't know what it is about a volcano, you know. I would love to see one erupting. What about you all? I mean, don't get me wrong, you'd be trapped on that island, you know, at that time. But just to see the pictures of the lava spilling across the highway, you know, and you know that all you have to do is reach out and touch that thing and it's going to melt your arm. But if you were close to it, would you not get a stick and start poking at it? You know? I would. I'd want to see what was going to happen to it. Because there's something, at the same time it is terrifying knowing what it could do to you, there is something extremely beautiful about lava. I know these are weak analogies, but God's holiness is this way. Because sinful human beings should be rightly fearful of this powerful purity, the awesomeness of our God. What could happen if you were to stand in His presence? But there is something inside of each one of us that still wants to. We want to see it. We want to see it. I want to see it. We're drawn to be near to it. So let's think about the terrifying side of God's holiness. And there is such a gap between us and God that if we were to ever try to cross that gulf, we would be consumed. Consumed. The prophet Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to look at evil, and He cannot look at wrong. And it's not that God is incapable of seeing, it's that the purity of God's eyes and the evil of mankind, they do not mix. They are like oil and water. They don't go together. They cannot be combined. The book of Exodus shows this to us in several places. As many of you know, the book of Genesis is mainly giving us a record of how God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that we see with our eyes, and how He chose a people to save for Himself. And how Israel came along and came into the story, God established His covenant with them. But Exodus shows us God's saving acts for these people, but also how holy He is, how separate He is from His people, because He is something so different from them. We get a good summary of that in Exodus chapter 15, where in the Song of Moses, he says this: "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" That's right after they had witnessed God saving them as they walked across dry land and the waters crashed in on top of the Egyptians. And so after God saves Israel from Egypt, He tells Moses to assemble the people at the base of the mountain. God, He says, "I'm going to come and speak to this people myself. They're going to hear My voice." And so gather them at the foot of the mountain. And God gives them some instructions. This is what He says: "For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.'" God is describing the fact that He is holy, He is perfect, He cannot come close to sinful men, so do not attempt to breach this particular position on the mountain. If you do, you will be killed. And God is not giving these people arbitrary rules to keep. His holiness, the essence of His being, keeps them from approaching, or they will be consumed. It's His altogether otherness, His perfection, His majesty. It cannot mix with evil. One of the best illustrations of this in all of Scripture is the tabernacle, the place where God's people could come and meet with Him. But there were three veils between God and the people. And so there was this long veil that separated the outside world from the inner, the court of the tabernacle. Matt, if you could put the picture up on the screen, maybe you could see it just a little bit there. The large wall on the outside, there's the first veil. And there on the inside, you see the tabernacle itself. And there are two rooms inside the tabernacle. The first is the holy place, and so the tent around the outside of it is the next veil. And inside that room, there are candlesticks and incense and showbread and there are all of these things that the priests would go in and minister daily to the Lord, just inside that second veil. But inside the last one, it's known as the Holy of Holies. So there is a veil in between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and only once a year could anybody cross into that part. That is where the presence of God was. That is where His glory dwelt. So one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, a priest would make a sacrifice for himself and a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he would bring the blood in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And God would bring forgiveness to the people of the land. One day out of the year, could anybody even approach the presence of the Lord through the third veil? God is not just trying to make it difficult for His people to meet with Him. He is showing them how holy He is. The difficulty of a sinful human being to stand in His presence. And if anybody breaches these veils in a way that they are not supposed to, in a way that the Lord has not prescribed, they would be consumed. And some were. So the tabernacle is a great example to God's people of how holy He is. There is a huge gulf between God and His people, an immense separation between His holiness and our sinfulness. And so God's holiness is a terrifying thing. And throughout the Bible, whenever people see a vision of God, what is their response? What happens to them as they see Him? It's fear and trembling. The Apostle John spent time on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the holy, risen Jesus. And he had spent years with Jesus. He knew what Christ looked like, but when he saw Him in all of His glory, when he saw His holiness, what happened to him? He fell down as though dead. That's what happens when sinful human beings see a holy God. The immediate response of a person who does not belong in the presence of pure holiness. And that's what should happen to us if we tried to approach God. I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I think it needs to be said that we live in a culture that takes God's holiness, or just the godness of God, takes Him too lightly. Far too casual about who He is. Not reflective enough on His power and the raw awesomeness that our God in heaven is. We're too comfortable, it seems, around this God. And the Bible describes Him as a consuming fire, not a toothless grandfather. Our churches take God too lightly, as if we're worthy of just walking in whenever we want. Any human being wants, just walk into the presence of God and treat Him as a light and weightless thing, when the Bible describes Him as holy and heavy. There is nothing in us worthy of His presence. Man thinks too highly of himself, but a right view of God in His holiness should humble us to the dust. In Isaiah's vision of the throne room, he sees the Lord there high and lifted up, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And the seraphim, meaning the burning ones, these angels, surrounding the temple of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Always in His presence. They had six wings, and with two of them, they covered up their faces. They would not even look at Him. And what is Isaiah's response as he stands there in the presence of holy God? He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me." God's holiness completely exposes who He is, a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And this is a prophet of God. I think everybody in the community would have looked at him and said, "This is a man who is holy," until he stands in the presence of his God. In the previous chapter, Isaiah pronounces six woes on the evil of the land. And you're waiting for the seventh. And where does it drop? As he stands in the holy presence of his God, it drops on his own head. That's where it falls. Brothers and sisters, there should be something in us that trembles as we contemplate the holiness of God. His perfection exposes our unworthiness. So a right vision of who he is brings out the unvarnished truth of who I am. We are not worthy of this God. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews confirms to us, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are helpless before him, but we are accountable to him. We will stand before him. Every human being on earth will stand before this God. We cannot pretend the day of judgment will not come. We cannot run and hide. We will stand before him. And human beings are not holy. That is the terrifying side of his holiness. Well, what about the beauty? What is it about God's holiness that draws us to him? For those that God is calling to himself, there is something supremely attractive about this God that draws us to want to come into his presence. I want to be there, don't you? Don't you want to see him as he is? See him face to face? Well, how is it possible that somebody like me and somebody like you could actually see this God? How could we stand before him? Moses had seen the great power of God in different ways. He had gone up on the mountain when other people could not. He had seen God's anger when the people made the golden calf. He met often with God in the tent of meeting. So he had stood in his presence, but he still had a request of God. He asked to see his glory. He wanted to see God's face. He wanted to see the raw radiance of God's presence. Unfiltered, unhidden holiness. That's what Moses wanted. This is what God says to him in Exodus 33. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. He says, Moses, if you look at me in my face, you will die. But God wants Moses. He wants Moses to be able to catch a glimpse of him. And so he does not completely reject his request. And here is a wonderful truth for both you and me this morning. God wants us to be able to witness the glory of his holiness. And that is the only reason why we ever would be able to see his holiness, because God desires it for his people. He wants us to be able to come near to him and marvel at his innumerable perfections, to see him as he truly is. And from our perspective, that is completely impossible. The chasm is too far for us to cross. We'll never be perfect and holy and good enough, but by the grace of God, we want to be. What is impossible for us is possible with our God. He has made a way for his people to come near. Think back to the tabernacle. So all of those veils show us how separated sinners are from a God like this. But the fact that God wanted the tabernacle to be built in the first place shows us that he wants sinners to be able to come to him. He wants to dwell in the presence of his people, and he wants to do that forever. God desires a people for himself. I will dwell in the midst of them, he says. He will make it possible. And when Isaiah saw God's holiness and he pronounced the woe on his own mouth, it was God who then drew near and he provided for the prophet. He took care of him. This is what it says. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Remember, he's the man of unclean lips. The seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Isaiah was completely undone, completely unraveled and exposed when he saw this God. And God atoned for his sin. God made it possible for Isaiah to stand in his presence without being consumed. He cleansed him. He forgave him. He provided for him himself. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. We do not provide anything for ourselves. Only the holy God can do that for us, and he has. Undeserving sinners can have their sins atoned for. We can be washed clean through a work that God has done himself for us. He so wanted you to see the beauty of his glory and his holiness that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be a living tabernacle for you, a great high priest, the sacrifice himself who would wash you clean and atone for your sin. Jesus died in the place of unworthy, unholy sinners so that we could share in his holiness and live in the presence of God forever. Do you believe this? And do you want that for yourself? Have you received this, the holiness of God, the cleansing of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, our great tabernacle and high priest? Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, and you will not produce it on your own, only by faith in Jesus Christ. He will wrap us in the cloak of his righteousness and present us to his holy Father. We will be cleansed and we will be like him because of what he has done for us to draw us into the presence of a God like this. Psalm 24 asks a question. It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Who can do it? Who can climb that mountain and stand in the presence of God? And it tells us, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. I think you and I know that apart from Jesus Christ, this man, this woman does not exist. They don't exist. No man will ascend the hill of the Lord. Not one person in this room has clean hands and a pure heart and has never spoken evil. That person does not exist. But through Jesus Christ, we will be able to climb that hill and stand in the presence of God with all the confidence that we have by faith in his work on our behalf. That's how we will climb the hill of the Lord. And so is your place secure? Do you share in the holiness of Jesus Christ? Do you want to stand before the Lord, marveling at his beauty, his radiance, his perfections, praising him for all of these things, bowing before his majesty, and not be consumed, instead being rejoiced in? Oh, it's an amazing thing. And amazingly, we can, by the blood of Jesus Christ, see a God like this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us. You tell us that you are the Holy One, that there is none like you. And our response to that should be absolute praise, humbled to the dust because of your mercy, seeing ourselves for what we truly are apart from Jesus Christ, and thanking you, God, for the grace that you had given to us through him. So may we be a people who respond rightly to the holiness of God. And we ask it in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen.